We're going to read together the first two verses of the first chapter as we begin our pilgrimage through this great book of Scripture. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we believe the Bible is God's Word. We don't reduce that to saying that the Bible merely contains God's Word, as if some parts of it are, some parts of it aren't. We believe the Bible is God's Word, all of it. It's all truth, and it's all authoritative. There are no wasted words in Scripture. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is, in my favorite Greek word perhaps, theonoustos, it's the breath of God. All Scripture. It's God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness, he tells us, 2 Timothy 3:16. Even the introductory words of a letter packed with truth. Now, Jesus said that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That means to us that Scripture is as important to the Christian as food. We need this Word as much as we need food. And if that's the case, then words like this are the appetizer for the main course. Now, when we write letters today, we will start out, you know, dear so-and-so. If I was writing Earl a letter, dear Earl, and I had to write the letter, whatever I need to say to Earl, sincerely, your friend in Christ, however we sign it, I always sign mine and say, for Christ and His church. That's what I'd like to be known as being for at the end of my letters. For Christ and His church, sign my name there at the end. Ideally, I've received some that didn't have names signed at the end. Kind of reminds me of D.L. Moody, who one time it was said that he got a note in the offering plate one night at the end of the service. Somebody had given him a note, folded up in the offering plate, and in it, it said one word. It said, fool. Moody said, you know, the funny thing about that is that I've gotten letters before where the person didn't sign their name, but I've never gotten one before where they signed their name and didn't write the letter. Well, Paul gets it all out there up front. This is the way, typically, in the ancient world, letters were written. It begins with the sender's name. Wouldn't that be convenient, you know? That's what I like about email. You know who it's from before you open it. Sometimes you know not to open it. But Paul says up front, this is from me, Paul. And it's to the church in Ephesus, and there's always some word of a blessing or a greeting. And Paul is adhering to the ancient form here. But this is no meaningless formality. This is God-inspired theological truth. Notice in these three clauses, the first one is identifying the sender, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The second, identifying their recipient, to the saints who are at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The third, this word of blessing, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in these three clauses, all three contain mention of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's not wasting any words. He's imparting theological truth in the opening words of this letter. And I think that the words he's giving us here are descriptions of the followers of Jesus. And all these descriptions are rooted in who God is and who Christ is. I think as John Calvin wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion, he had something right, and that is that knowledge of God must precede the knowledge of any other thing. And so the first parts of Calvin's great monumental Reformation theology begins with the knowledge of God. Because unless you know who He is, we can't even know who we are. So Paul's focus is on God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he focuses on Him, we see ourselves for who we are as followers of Jesus. And the first thing we see in these beginning words, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, we see in this statement that the followers of Jesus demonstrate God's sovereignty. Now, Paul is a very familiar New Testament character. I don't have to introduce many of you to Paul this morning. You know a little bit about him. You know that he tells in Philippians, for instance, how he was raised to be a zealous Jew and how that zeal led him to be a persecutor of the church. In fact, if you turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, you will see this description of him in Acts 8 and verse 3. We read that Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, and that's churches met in homes in that day. And so he went, it's like saying going in church after church. He went in one after another, dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. But then it escalated even beyond that. If you look in chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and he asked for a letter basically that would say, let me do whatever I want to these Christians. Well, this guy was on a rampage. And he goes out on this mission in chapter 9 of the book of Acts to apprehend the followers of Christ. But somewhere along the way, he's apprehended by Christ. Somewhere along the way, God intervenes in his life and converts him from being a persecutor of the church to being a member of the church. Now you have to understand, Paul didn't set out on some mystical trip to the mountaintop to find peace with God. He didn't set out to find Jesus. He was found by Jesus. And when that happened, Paul didn't say, oh Lord, you know, that now that you found me, what do you want me to do for you? No, instead, he was called into service by Jesus at that very moment. He didn't offer his service. Christ called him into service. If you look at Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. God already had a plan for Paul to use him to bring glory to himself in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ before Paul ever was saved. And he says in the opening words of Ephesians that that plan included being called as an apostle. Now, what's an apostle? With this letter is an epistle, we say. And the epistles were not the wives of the apostles, if you ever got confused about that. But what is an apostle? Well, there's two senses in which the word apostle is used in the Bible. First is in a very general sense. In fact, most rarely it's used in this general sense to describe those early Christians who were missionaries, like Barnabas and Apollos and others. But then there's a very specific way the word is used, a restricted way. We would say the office of apostle in the New Testament church. And this seems to be restricted to a certain number of people. Jesus prayed through the night and as a result called 12 to be apostles. And as you know, one of them betrayed the Lord, went out, killed himself. So then there were 11. And Peter in Acts chapter 1 has the idea that we need to replace this one who's left us with another one. So how will we do this? Well, they cast lots. Now, what's casting lots? That's an old way of like drawing straws or, you know, do rock, paper, scissors or something, you know, to figure out who's going to be the new apostle. And they selected a man named Matthias to be the new 12th apostle. Now, of course, you know the rest of the story about all the great things that Matthias went on to do for the Lord, don't you? Oh, no, you don't. In fact, we never read anything else about him after that point in time. And I can't help wondering if Peter and the early church didn't jump the gun. They didn't get ahead of God on replacing Judas among the apostles, because if they had waited on the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they had waited on God to do His work His way, they would have got their replacement apostle because God had set apart a man named Paul to take that mission. Now, the biblical definition of an apostle is one who is an official delegate of Christ, one who is set apart by Christ, commissioned for his task of proclaiming the truth of Christ in oral and written form and establishing and building up New Testament churches. Paul claims to be an apostle in that sense, and he says he's an apostle by the will of God. In other words, this was not his own decision, you know. Paul didn't go to a campus job fair and, like, look around at all the tables, you know. Well, I could be a tent maker, a shipbuilder, stable cleaner. Or an apostle, that looks pretty good. I think I'll do that. Benefits look all right. Southern Baptists have an annuity board. That'd be a good mission for me, you know. No, he didn't make his own decision to do that. It also, very tellingly, was not the decision of a committee. A word of warning, perhaps, to us in the church that the committee picked Matthias. God picked Paul. I got nothing against Matthias, by the way. Look forward to being with him in heaven. But I think they jumped the gun with Matthias. It's not the decision of a committee that makes Paul an apostle. It's not the result of the toss of the dice, Paul says. No, rather, he says, it is the will of God that has called him into this apostolic ministry. Now you say, well, why does it matter, Paul or Matthias? You know, who cares who the real 12? I mean, it's kind of like, you know, the argument over who's the fifth Beatle. You know, who's the real 12th apostle? Well, I think it does matter, because in Revelation 21:14, we read that heaven has 12 foundation stones. And on those foundation stones are written the names of the 12 apostles. So I think we'll go through and we'll walk around and see, you know, there's Peter and Andrew and James and John. But what's going to happen when we get to the 12th stone? Whose name do you think is going to be on it? Not Judas's. I don't think it'll be Matthias's either. I think it'll be Paul's name on there. He was the one marked out to be this apostle by the will of God. Now, what's the point here? The point is that Paul's life and ministry demonstrate the sovereignty of God. And when we say that, sovereignty, what we mean by that is that the will of God is not subject to the dictates of any other being. Now, you don't say to God, I want this to happen, and he says, okay, I'll do that. No, God is always the initiator. He's always the first actor, not the reactor to our initiatives. God always makes the first move. He is sovereign. He doesn't take our advice before he acts or chooses. God's will is always primary. That's what we mean when we say God is sovereign. And Paul's life and his salvation and his service to Christ demonstrate that sovereignty of God, because God stepped into his life to save him, and God called him according to his own purpose to be an apostle. Now, here's the thing, is if that happened to Paul, guess what? Happens to us too. We're saved as a result of God's work in our lives, not as a result of our own doing. What did you do to get saved? I didn't do anything. Paul will go on in Ephesians to say we are dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead person do? Only one thing I know of that a dead person can do: stink. That's all a dead person can do. Well, we didn't do anything to get saved. God did it all for us in Christ when Christ died on the cross for our sins. And we respond to that initiative of God in salvation. And then our service, God equips us. He doesn't ask, well, what would you like to do for me? No, he gifts us with specific empowerments and equips us in specific ways to serve him as he wills. Not all of us are apostles. In fact, I don't think any of us are. I don't care what some church sign down the road might say where it says the pastor is the apostle so-and-so. I think he might have misheard God on that. I think there was only 12 of them. Well, God has not called us all to be apostles, but he has equipped us all to serve him in specific ways. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, we read that to each one, to each follower of Christ is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So God's given each of us gifts to serve him in specific ways for the benefit of each other in the church. And then he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 12:11 that the same Spirit works in all these gifts, in all these areas of equipping, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So we don't have a lineup here. We say, if anybody wants the gift of teaching, come over here and sign up for it. If anybody wants the gift of giving, well, see, the thing is that nobody would be in the line for the gift of giving. If anybody wants the gift of mercy, I would get in that line because I surely don't have it. I would want it. I would want to sign up for it, you know. But we don't sign up for what gifts we want. The Bible tells us that the Spirit distributes these gifts as He wills. God has sovereignly chosen you, if you're a follower of Christ, for some purpose. And He's determined what that purpose is, and He's gifted you for that purpose, and He's equipped you for that purpose. And as you serve Him in that way in the church, other people are blessed by it. Other people see Christ in you when you serve Him in that way. As we discover what that area of service is and begin to do it, we demonstrate God's sovereignty and we bring God glory through our lives. Paul did that in the way he served as an apostle. We do that as we serve according to God's will. Now, secondly, we see something about the followers of Jesus here, that the followers of Jesus have experienced God's salvation. Not only demonstrate God's sovereignty in our salvation and our service, but we have experienced God's salvation. And we see this in the second statement of this introductory section, where he says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, it is true that this letter is to the Ephesians, yes, but it's not to every Ephesian person. It's not to everyone who lived in Ephesus. No. Oh, in fact, Solomon just the other day got a book on the seven wonders of the ancient world, and I'm turning through there. And here in the middle of the section is the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus, believed by some to be the greatest wonder of the ancient world. In fact, believed to have been the largest building in the ancient world. And here in this artist rendering of what it would have looked like, the temple's larger than a football field. And here are countless people. You could probably count them, but I don't want to sit there and count them. You know how many people are going in to give sacrifices and offerings to this pagan idol in this monumental temple in Ephesus. This letter's not for them. Not for them. It's not to everybody who lives in the zip code of Ephesus. No, it's to a very specific group of people in Ephesus. To the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. It's three descriptions of the same group: the saints, the faithful, those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, as we experience the gift of God's salvation, all three of those descriptions come to describe us as well. We are, in fact, if we've been born again in Christ, saints. This word means at its root the holy ones of God. Now, when you say the word saint, there's no telling what somebody's going to think you're talking about. I have heard many definitions of this word in the culture, you know. Usually hanging around a funeral home, you'll hear somebody, especially if their grandmother has died and they made good cookies, you'll hear them referred to as being a saint. I don't know what making cookies has to do with it, but it usually goes together. People say, you should have known my grandmother. She was a real saint. Man, she made the best cookies. Yeah, maybe you were at that funeral too. I don't know. But see, in the world's eyes, saint is a really good person, somebody just like grandma. But then there's another sense in which the word saint has been sort of corrupted by Roman Catholicism. Because in Roman Catholicism, this is a label that is earned by a particularly outstanding Catholic Christian who's been exalted after death to a special state of spiritual elitism through a very complicated and drawn-out process. Basically, a person gets voted in to being a saint after they're dead. It's interesting to me that Paul never uses the word to describe dead people. When Paul calls somebody a saint, they're always living people. And the Bible's definition of a saint is right here in this verse. The saints are the ones who are faithful, or it can be translated as believers, in Christ Jesus. People who've placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, they've trusted Him to deliver them from sin and to provide eternal life to them. They've been spiritually joined to Him by faith. These people are saints according to God's Word. That's you and I, if we've come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. Look, somebody next to you. You could be sitting beside of a saint today. And you go home and say, you know, today was a great day at church. I sat on the same pew with a saint. Somebody say, well, you they had a little statue there? No, a living, breathing one, because that's what we are if we are in Christ. We are saints, and we have been made holy by God through His gracious work. And what the theological term is, His justification. And what that is it's a divine transaction. It's something God does in which our sins are removed from us and placed on Christ at the cross as He dies. So we no longer bear our sins, but Christ has borne them for us. And we therefore are declared to be not guilty before God. And we're given in exchange the very righteousness of Jesus. And God looks at us. He doesn't see us covered in the filth of our sin. He sees us covered in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is that great exchange, our sins for His righteousness that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where he says that God made Him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So we've been made holy through this act of justification that God has done for us. We are saints. And then he says, secondly, that those who are followers of Christ are faithful. You could also translate this as believers, the ones who believe, the ones who have faith. And to experience God's salvation, we must hear and believe the gospel message that Jesus died for our sins and rose again to save us. There are many kinds of faith. Not every kind of faith saves. You know, this front door out here on the church has a lock on it. Though I have many kinds of keys here on my key ring, only one of them fits that lock on the front door. There are many kinds of faith, but only one receives salvation. There's a historical faith, you know, a belief in a fact of history. I believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. There's an intellectual kind of faith where you acknowledge the truth of a principle. I believe that if you jump off a building, you will fall to the ground. And then there's a superstitious kind of faith that you believe in the magical or protective power of a thing or a person or an object. The book of Acts tells us that Ephesus was home to many people who were devotees of these magic powers. They cast spells and had books and trinkets that they thought would protect them from harm. There are many who are devoted, as we mentioned, to the temple of Artemis that they believed would protect them. They all had faith. All these people had faith. People say today, you know, you just need to have faith. Well, what kind of faith? There is an idea prevalent in our culture today that you just have faith in your faith. Well, faith in your faith is about as bankrupt as you can get. That's like writing checks on a closed account. The faith that saves is belief in Christ, trust in Him. There's three elements of that saving faith. It has to do with our minds. It has to do with our emotions. Has to do with our will to do. It's been described that saving faith is giving all of ourselves to all we know of Christ. We're told that ourselves consist of our mind and our emotions and our will, so saving faith involves all those elements. It involves our mind. We must hear the gospel and believe that it is truth. There's an emotional element. It's not all emotional. Some people put too much stock on the emotional, but some not enough. It is emotional because the heart is moved to respond to that truth of God. We recognize our need for salvation. There's a sense of repentance and remorse for our sins and a loving acceptance of God's gift of grace and mercy in Christ. So there's an emotional element. And then there's a volitional. There's the making of a personal commitment to trust in Christ to save us. Not that He's one way for many people to be saved, but that He is the only way, the one and only way for us to be saved. And when we make that transfer of trust from ourselves or from any other object that we hope will save us to Christ alone, then that is saving faith. I've compared it to being on a sinking ship, because really, humanity is on a sinking ship. We are all dying in our sins. There's only one lifeboat to be found. Now, you can sit around on the deck of the sinking ship and analyze it, and study it and compare it to other lifeboats that you've heard about in other places and times. That lifeboat's going to do you no good until you get in it. And salvation is that personal commitment to Christ alone. He is our Lord and Savior. We've put ourselves into His hands alone to save us. And so the followers of Christ have experienced the salvation of God. We see that in that we are called saints and we are believers. And then thirdly, he says that we are in Christ Jesus. Now this is a statement that by some counts is repeated, this and similar statements, repeated by Paul some 200 times in the New Testament. We are in Christ. And the idea is that we are in a union with Him, a living fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And it's expressed in a number of images and ways and descriptive terms in the New Testament. The language of a husband and a wife. The language of a vine and a branches, the vine and branches being connected. The language of a foundation and the building stones that are erected on top of it. The language of the head of the body and the parts of the body. All these images that are used throughout the New Testament describe this mysterious union that we're in with Christ, this living fellowship. It's a way of saying that the life we live as believers is completely bound up with Christ. We're one with Him. Being one with Him makes us at one with His people. The followers of Jesus are saints. They are believers. They are in Christ. These descriptions belong to those who have experienced God's salvation. Therefore, the opposite is also true. Those who have not believed in Christ. If saints means holy ones, then one who is not must be unholy. That would mean they are unforgiven sinners. We are forgiven sinners in Christ. Those who are not in Christ are unforgiven sinners. Those who are not in Christ are unfaithful, unbelieving. Those who are not believers in Christ are not in Christ. They are separated from Christ. They are unsaved. And if a person were to find himself or herself in one of those states today, you recognize that God is intervening into your life in this very moment to save you. If you'll turn to trust Christ by faith. Well, now thirdly, in verse 2 here, we see that the followers of Jesus have received God's supply. They demonstrate God's sovereignty, they've experienced God's salvation, and we see here they've received God's supply. Now, typically, in the Greek world, when someone wrote a letter to another person, they would always greet them in the same way. They would say, Kyrene, which is a Greek word for rejoice. They say, greet you with joy in this letter. Now, Paul takes that same idea and he modifies it a little bit, makes it uniquely his. He loads it up with theological significance so that he doesn't say Kyrene, rejoice, but rather charis, a related word, which means grace. Grace to you. Grace is the idea of God's unmerited or undeserved favor. May God give to you something you do not deserve. I hear people say sometimes, I didn't deserve that, what I got that day. I thank God every day that I have not gotten what I deserve. If I got what I deserve, I'd be in bad shape today and for eternity. But God has given us what we don't deserve. He's given us grace. He's given us grace of His love and His redemption. Now, Paul says grace to you, recognizing this is a typical sort of Greek way of greeting people. But the church of Jesus Christ does not consist of one kind of people only. Paul makes a big push in this letter to recognize that the church consists of Jews and Gentiles together in one body. So he doesn't just give a Gentile greeting. He follows it up immediately with peace, as you well know. Very common in the Hebrew world to greet one another with the word shalom. Shalom means peace. peace. It means well-being in every area of life. It means to live life as God intended it to be lived. Shalom. To over 250 times in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, that word shalom is translated with the Greek word irene, which is the word that Paul uses here. So he's giving a Gentile and a Jewish greeting, grace to you and peace. It's a desire that all people who read this letter would receive these, grace and peace. But what's the source of this grace and peace? He says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God has shown us grace in providing salvation for sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the way to receive that grace is to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. And the result of Him being Lord over our lives and this grace of salvation is that we have peace with God. We who were once enemies with God because of our sins, now we have peace with Him. Not only peace, but we've been adopted into His family and He's become our Father. So all these words in verse 2 are interconnected here, that, you know, God has shown us this grace. Christ has become our Lord. Because of that, we've received this peace, and now He's become our Father. God has supplied us His grace, His salvation, His peace, His adoption to all those who come to Him by faith in Jesus. What a wonderful blessing this is. Because of God's sovereignty and because of God's grace, we have salvation in Jesus. We have peace with God. We've been adopted into God's family. We've been made holy. We've been called saints by God. We've been supplied with the faith to believe and receive these gifts from God. We've been joined into union with Christ. We are in Him. We've been called into His service according to His will. But you know, there's one other statement here that we haven't touched on. It's interesting that in spite of all that God has done for us here and now, He didn't just take us away right away to heaven, did He? No, He's left us here. And so Paul says that this letter is to the saints who are at Ephesus. They are in Christ, yes, but they are also in Ephesus, this large city, this very important city in every regard, an entertainment capital of the world at that time, a theater that would seat 1/10 of the city's population, a religious center with this temple that was the largest building in the ancient world that brought devotees from all over the known world to worship before this pagan idol, a city filled with idolatry and immorality. You look around Greensboro today and you say, oh, this is so much sin and so much false religion and so much immorality here. Well, we're not alone. In many ways, we're very similar to Ephesus. And why has God brought us to be in Christ only to leave us in Ephesus or to leave us in Greensboro? Well, first of all, so that we might make a difference for Him in Greensboro. Because as we live out what God has called us to be in these verses, others see the glory of God in us. You say, well, won't we be corrupted? Won't we be defiled if we live here in Ephesus? If we live here in Greensboro, won't the cooties of this culture rub off on us? No. No, because the sovereignty and the grace of God that saves us also sustains us. He enables us to trust in Him and to live for Him until He completes the work that He began in us by His grace. So what should we do then? Well, let us each one experience this salvation by all means. If you've never come to Christ before as Lord and Savior, you should do that with all haste and be saved. Let us each one serve this God who has done this for us in the way that He has called us to serve Him. Let us each one live in this grace and in this peace that He has supplied, being our Father, giving us Christ to be our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word of truth, that even in the introductory words of a letter, we find such theological emphasis on who we are as followers of Jesus. We pray today that if anyone's present who doesn't know Christ in a personal way, that they would make that decision today. If any is present today who recognizes that they have not lived for Christ the way they know that a believer in Him should, Oh God, we pray that your Spirit would do your work sovereignly in their heart today to bring them to the place you want them to be. And Lord, we pray that all of us might live out this calling you've put on us as saints, as those who serve you according to your will, as holy ones who've been set apart and who've been made right with you, who are in Christ. Let us live that way even as we live here in Greensboro. In Jesus' name, amen.